I ask you to turn back with me to begin with to that passage in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, again, it's a familiar passage to us, but I just kind of want to zero in on really what it says in verse 29. Verse 28 is that familiar verse that reminds us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But then he starts this kind of a chain effect. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And verse 30 says, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, whom He justified, He also glorified. We have that chain reaction, so to speak. But in verse 29, he talks about being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's the end result. I mean, it also talks about being glorified here, but when we're glorified, we'll ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son. We read in 1 John chapter 3 that when we see Christ, we will become like Him. Be conformed to the image of His Son. Right here in Romans, just go over a couple of pages to chapter 12. Again, familiar verses, but verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 of Romans says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, transformed into what? Well, scripturally, even right here in Romans, it's transformed into the image of Christ. Not conformed to this world, but conformed to the image of Christ. And so we see throughout Scripture, and even in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that his desire for the Galatians is that Christ might be formed in them. Throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ. But what does that look like? What's it look like in a practical sense to be conformed to the image of Christ? And tonight we want to look primarily in the Gospel of John and just look at some things that were true in the life of Christ. And if it was true in the life of Christ and were to be conformed to His image, then it ought to be true in our lives. Not a deep study tonight in an expositional type of a sermon that was we look at one passage, but looking at quite a few passages as to how did Christ live His life, and if we're to be conformed to Christ, how are we to live our lives? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the example of our Savior. Indeed, He came and He lived His life here on this earth to give us that example. Certainly more than that, He came to die for us so that we might have salvation. But an example He is. And I pray, Father, that we might be conformed to His image. Not through our own righteousness, not through our own strength and power, but through the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me to John chapter 7? That's where we'll begin here in this Gospel of John as we look at the life of Christ. John chapter 7. One of the things that was true in the life of Christ is recorded for us in verse 16 of John chapter 7. It simply says, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. In other words, Christ is saying, my doctrine's not mine, but it's the Father's doctrine. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what I believe. That's what I'm going to teach. Now, we understand we don't understand the Trinity completely, but we do understand that Jesus is God. He's God the Son. And we have God the Father, and we have God the Holy Spirit. But what Christ is simply saying here is that as he came to this earth, he submitted himself to the Father, and he's simply saying, I believe what the Father's doctrine is. I teach what the Father's doctrine is. If that was true in God the Son, it certainly needs to be true in us. We need to believe the doctrine of God, and we need to teach the doctrine of God, and that's his word. This is his doctrine. We need to believe it. We need to teach it. We can't allow our own opinions or the opinions of others to dictate to us what we believe and what we teach. As we were reading earlier from that one article, there are many today who want to present God's truth and God's doctrine in a way that's not offensive. And in order to do that, you've got to change God's doctrine and God's truth. Because God's doctrine and God's truth at times is offensive. It's offensive to a sinner to be called a sinner. It's offensive to a sinner to be told that he's under the wrath of God. That's offensive. But we need to teach God's doctrine just as Christ taught God's doctrine. As we've been saying on Sunday mornings as it relates to stewardship, we've been given the stewardship of God's truth. We are to manage that truth for him. And to manage that truth, again, means we need to live it, we need to preserve it, we need to defend it, we need to proclaim it. It is not ours to ignore, but it is God's to live. It is not ours to compromise, it is God's to preserve. It is not ours to surrender, it is God's to defend. It is not ours to hide, it is God's to proclaim. And that's the example that Christ gives to us. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. It's God's doctrine. It's God's truth. We are indeed to be stewards of it. The authority of God's word needs to be very much proclaimed today. We can't take God's word and you know, we talk sometimes about making God's word relevant. I don't like that terminology. Making God's word relevant. God's word is relevant. I don't need to make it relevant. It is relevant. And sometimes I'm afraid when we talk about making God's word relevant, what we really mean is we're going to change it to make it unoffensive. That's not what we are commanded to do. God's word is relevant. And I know a lot of times when we make that statement, well, we need to make God's word relevant, what we mean is we need to take God's truth and we need to apply it to today's life. And that's a good thing, and we need to do that. We do need to apply it to life today. And life today is different than it was 100 years ago. And so we need to take God's word, and we do need to make it understandable in today's culture and today's world, but we can't take God's word and make it relevant. It is relevant. It is authoritative no matter what century we live in. It is sufficient. It's not just authoritative, but it is sufficient for whatever century we live in. And by that I mean it's not only authoritative in the sense that it is our only standard, it is our only rule, but it is sufficient in the sense that it gives us all that we really need. It is relevant. Regardless of what century we may live in. It's sufficient. That's very clear from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. God's word thoroughly equips us. It's sufficient as well as authoritative. And there just are many today who are trying to adapt God's word to the culture, and in so doing, they change the doctrine, they change the truth, or they try to change the truth. Spurgeon once said, "Brethren, we shall not adjust our Bible to the age, but the age to the Bible." Again, he's not talking about taking God's word and trying to make it understandable to our age. That's what we need to do. But we can't change God's truth. Can't compromise it. We can't make it unoffensive. We need to proclaim its truth. God's word is, again, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. Would you turn with me, keep your finger here in John, but go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. I just want you to see what Peter says about the word of God, its authority. You remember Christ took Peter, James, and John with him up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ was transfigured before them. They saw him shining as the sun, as at least in part, his glory as God shone through. Obviously, they didn't see the full extent of the glory of God. We can't see that and live, but he was transfigured before them, and what an experience. In fact, Peter writes about it. John writes about it. It was such a great experience to them that they wrote about it. And Peter writes about it here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. About ready to tell us now about that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Talking about that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. What an experience. I mean, who among us wouldn't have loved to have been there? Remember, Peter was so overwhelmed, that's the one place where it said Peter, not knowing what to say, said. You know, he was just overwhelmed. Then notice what Peter says here. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Without getting into all the nitty-gritty, I really believe what Peter's saying here is, I had a great experience, but a more sure word of prophecy is the Word of God. In other words, there's a lot of people today who are interpreting the Bible based upon their experience rather than interpreting their experience based upon the Bible. It's not our experiences that are authoritative. It's the Word of God. And Peter spells it out here. I had a great experience, but that's not what's really all that important. What's important is that which is more sure, the Word of God. I can't always explain the experiences I have. But this is a more sure word of prophecy. Sometimes our experiences are confusing. And sometimes I read about some confusing experiences that I really can't explain. And sometimes people come to me and they have this religious or spiritual experience. And I can't explain it. But I'm not going to interpret God's word by the experience. I'm going to try to interpret the experience by God's word, because this is the more sure word of prophecy, more sure than our experiences. It is authoritative and it is sufficient. And so if we're going to be like Christ, that needs to be true in our lives. This is our authority. It is our sufficiency. We believe and we teach the doctrine of God. Back to John. I'll take you to chapter 6 of John. Verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." If we're going to be like Christ, not only are we going to believe the doctrine of God, we are going to have to do the will of God. He desired to do the will of his Father. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He had no hidden agenda. He had no secret desires. His only agenda, his only desire was that of the Father's. And that needs to be true in our lives. No hidden agendas, no secret desires. Our one desire, our one agenda needs to be to do the will of the Father. Notice what Christ says in John chapter 4. Just back a couple of pages, John chapter 4. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, that is unto the disciples, they had gone in to get some food. And they came back with some food, and he wouldn't eat. And Jesus saith unto them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. His food, what's he mean by that? My food is to do the will of him that sent me. When you think about food, first of all, you think about desire. I don't know how many of you eat supper before you come to church on Sunday night, but I don't. I wait till I get home, and that sometimes is 9:30, and by the time I get home, I'm kind of hungry. Now, I walk in the door, and I desire food. And so when Christ says here, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, he's simply saying, for one thing, he's saying, my desire is to do the will of him that sent me. I have a desire to do his will just as much as I have a desire to eat when I get hungry. It's a desire that he had. Not only that, but food is necessary. You go without food for very long and you die. It's necessary. And I think Christ is saying here as well, not only that it's my desire to do his will, but he just felt like if he didn't do God's will, it would kill him. Do we have that kind of need in our life, a need to do God's will, or it's just gonna destroy us? And then finally, I think food, obviously, is our sustenance. It's what really allows us to have energy. If you don't eat, you don't have any energy. And it was doing God's will that gave him a purpose for life. It gave him energy. It gave him a desire to serve. Is our food to do the will of God? Is that our desire? Do we see it as you know, I have to do this. It's necessary. It's my sustenance. To be like Christ, we need to believe the doctrine of God and teach it. We need to do the will of God. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ says, I believe the doctrine and teach the doctrine of the Father. I do the will of the Father. And now he expresses it this way, I do that which pleases him. He does the pleasure of the Father. And not that that's a great difference between doing the will of the Father and doing the pleasure of the Father, but just a different way of looking at it. He just wanted to please him. Just wanted to please the Father. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to have that desire to just please God. Romans chapter 15, you don't need to turn to it, but it says, even Christ pleased not himself. What an amazing statement. Again, we understand the Trinity and how God the Father and God the Son are one. And yet, he submitted himself to the Father. And it says he pleased not himself. That's hard. We live our lives and it's just natural to want to please ourselves. It's human nature to want to please self. And it's human nature to want to please others. You know, it's most of us, when we get around a group of people, we don't want to automatically antagonize everybody. I know there's the exception. Some people enjoy that, but most of us don't. Most of us, we get around a group of people and we want to please them. And that's why it's so easy to give in to the peer pressure, because we want to please people. We want to please ourselves. But when pleasing ourselves or pleasing people is antagonistic towards pleasing God, we need to always come back to pleasing God. That which gives Him pleasure. Christ, it says in Romans 15, even Christ pleased not Himself. And then it went on to say, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. We need to understand that if we do strive to please God the Father, then the reproaches that people have towards God are going to fall on us. That's what happened with Christ. He didn't please Himself. He strove to please the Father. But then it says the reproaches of those that wanted to reproach the Father fell upon Christ. We need to be prepared to understand that if we please the Father, there are times when we aren't going to please others, and their reproaches will fall on us. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin can be pleasurable. It can please self to sin. If we want to be like Christ, we need to please God, not self. Go with me, would you please, to chapter 17 of John. Chapter 17. Verse 4, this is Christ's prayer as they were walking, He and the disciples, from the... upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He was then arrested. But he chapter 17 is this great high priestly prayer. And He says in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. If we're going to be like Christ, we have to believe and teach the doctrine of God. We have to do the will of God. We have to do the pleasure of God. And we need to finish the work of God. Whatever work He has instructed us to do, we need to finish it. Very easy to get sidetracked. There were those who tried to sidetrack Christ. Remember when Christ told the disciples that He was going to go to Jerusalem, He was going to be arrested, He was going to be crucified, and He was going to rise again? Remember what Peter did? It says Peter pulled Him aside, and it's kind of fascinating that He pulled Him aside. You know, Peter was a leader among the disciples, and at least in my mind, I picture Peter pulling Christ aside because he didn't want the other disciples to hear it, and it's kind of like, Jesus, what are you saying? Don't say that in front of these other disciples. You know, maybe I can handle it, but you don't have to say it to them. He pulls Him aside, the first words out of His mouth, as Christ told Him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and Peter says, not so, Lord. Doesn't that strike you as kind of a strange combination of words? Not so, Lord. The word not and Lord don't go together, do they? The word no and Lord don't go together. To say no, Lord, that doesn't fit. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign one. You don't say no to the Lord. But Peter pulls Him aside and says, not so, Lord. No, Lord. It's not going to happen. Peter was being used by Satan at that time because Christ looked at Peter and said, get thee behind Me, Satan. But Satan was using Peter to sidetrack Christ. Satan himself, in Matthew chapter 4, with the temptations, was trying to get Christ sidetracked, not to finish the work that God the Father had sent Him to do. Throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will come and scoop you up, and everybody will see that you're the Messiah. They'll make you the king right now. You don't have to go to the cross. Fall down and worship Me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. Satan and others tried to sidetrack Christ from doing the work that God the Father had sent Him to do. But He wasn't sidetracked. That great cry of victory from the cross, It is finished. He had finished the work that God the Father had sent him to do. And that work was to die on the cross for our sins, for our salvation. And he finished the work. He didn't get sidetracked. It's so easy for us to get sidetracked, not to do the work that God called us to do. Praise the Lord that Tammy has answered that call, and she's going to go down there to Peru and do the work that God has called her to do. And we need to understand that God has called us to work and serve Him, to work for Him and to serve Him. Are we going to be willing to finish that work? Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to finish the work that God calls us to do, not to get sidetracked into our own things, into our own work. To be like Christ and conform to His image, we need to believe and teach God's doctrine. We need to do God's will. We need to do God's pleasure. We need to finish God's work. Oh, to be like Thee, Blessed Redeemer. Will you turn with me to hymn number 402? 402 in your hymn book. Oh, to be like Thee, Blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Let's stand together. We'll just sing the first verse of 402. That indeed would be our heart's cry this evening, that You would stamp the image of Christ deep on our hearts. May we be like the Redeemer. I pray, Father, that we might live for You this week as we leave this place this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.